Now, our attention to God's Word. Would you please turn your Bibles to John chapter 7? We'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter 7. If you don't have your Bibles with you today, you can find it in the bulletin starting on page 7. We're continuing our series through the book of John, just to bring you up to date with where we are this morning. We left Jesus in John chapter 6 in Capernaum as he was teaching there in the synagogue, and particularly teaching about himself being the bread of heaven, the bread of life, and having some deep interaction with the people there in the synagogue as they were wondering, what in the world does that mean? And so we find him still now ministering in Galilee, about to take a trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths. And so that's where we take up our action today in John chapter 7, beginning verse 1. Listen now to God's Word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testified about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Here we end the reading of the word. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible word of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this, your word. We thank you for its power in our lives. We thank you for its clarity, its helpfulness, that it is in fact a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And to your word, we would ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that he might work in our minds and our hearts so that we could not only understand your word, but that we would actually want to obey it. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Before there was Vice President Harris dishing up her word salads, there was President George W. Bush doing much the same. For example, he said, "We teach a child to read, and he or her can pass a literacy exam." He had this one as well. "Our enemies never thinking of ways to harm our country and our people, and neither do we." And one of his very best ones, in defending himself against his critics, he said, "They misunderestimate me." Maybe they did misunderestimate George W. Bush, but it's certainly true that this world underestimates Jesus. Every time someone says he was a great moral teacher, they underestimate or misunderestimate, to use Bush's terms, our Lord Jesus Christ. They downgrade him from who he really is, the Lord of all, as we just sang. They do that for a reason. It's not just a simple mistake. The prophet Isaiah said he was despised and rejected of men. They do that because this world despises the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that all the time. When philosophers like Bertrand Russell say of Jesus Christ, he's not really the wisest of people, we understand that this world despises him. When it's difficult, even impossible at times, to pray publicly in our universities and civic gatherings in the name of Jesus, we recognize that this world despises Jesus Christ. When we're greeted this time of year with Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, it's just another way that this world despises Jesus Christ and the name of Christ. When we find the Olympics, the Paris Olympics, beginning this past summer, 2024, with a scene in which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Last Supper of Christ, was mocked, we can be certain of this. We live in a world that despises Jesus Christ. As we look at this text this morning, I want us to address a very simple question. In this world that despises Jesus, why should we defend his name? Why do we defend Jesus in a world that despises him? If you look in your bulletin on page 10, there is an outline for today's message. There are 5 points today. Don't be too panicked. It'll be too long. I'm still going to get just 3 points worth of time in those 5 points. They'll move a little more quickly than usual. But first, we see Jesus' role as Savior, not politician. Look again at verse 1, and you see how Jesus' brother despised Jesus' role. They thought of him as a politician, not as the Savior. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, you show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Now this is speaking about Jesus' own kin, his own brothers. And it's saying they don't actually believe in him. They don't believe he's the Savior of the world. Their analysis of their own brother is this: that he's some kind of a politician. He's trying to get power in this world. He's trying to gather a crowd for himself, but he's not very good at it. And so they're trying to coach Jesus and how he can get a crowd. The Feast of Booths is coming up. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. It commemorated the days of the wilderness wandering of Israel and how the Lord supplied their needs with manna and with quail and water, and their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. Miraculously provided for them for 40 years. And so they celebrate this. They would come to Jerusalem, and the whole country, or most of it, would show up in Jerusalem. And so his brothers are saying, now you've got an opportunity. There'll be a crowd. Go and speak up openly and publicly. Make a big splash. And you can maybe succeed in this political thing. They want him to do this. They totally misunderstand who he is. They don't believe he is Savior. But Jesus will make it clear to them that he came to be our Savior. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. But your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." He might have said, "I am not yet going to the feast." Jesus came to die on the cross as our Savior. He has a very specific time appointed by his Father when that is supposed to happen. We don't know all the reasons that day that he died, Good Friday we call it, why it was the perfect time, but we can guess at some of those. Certainly he needed to train his disciples to leave the apostles so they could build the church. And this would not be completed yet. because the world hates him and wants to kill him, Jesus is very cautious about going to Jerusalem. Remember, as we've gone through the book of John, there's this essential tension. Some people want to kill him too soon, and others want to crown him as king, but an earthly king, not the job that he came to do. He came to be Savior, to give his life on the cross. Verse 9, after saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now he told his brother he wasn't going. He might have said, I'm not going yet. I'm not going with you. I'm not going publicly. This is what it means. He goes in secret. Think of the contrast here. Now a politician, someone who's trying to win an election, does everything publicly. They try to get as big a crowd as they possibly can all the time. But Jesus is a Savior, not a politician. A Savior has to time his death just perfectly. Jesus sees the danger that the world despises him and his followers. We see this constantly in our world. Not only does the world despise Jesus and want to kill him, but the world despises his followers as well. T.S. Eliot was a well-known writer who converted to Christianity. When he became a Christian, he was despised by his own Poets Society. Virginia Woolf, who was a member of this society, wrote to one of the other members. She said, I've had a most shameful and distressing interview with dear Tom Eliot, who may be called dead to us all from this day forward. He has become a believer in God and immortality, and he goes to church. She continues, I was shocked. I mean, there's something obscene in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in God. Can you imagine it? This world despises the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will look down on him sometimes, as his brothers did, as just a politician, someone trying to get a crowd. But we have to be clear, that was not his purpose. He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, but he came to be Savior to establish a heavenly kingdom, to save us at just the right time. And because he does that and we follow him, we too will be despised, like Tom Eliot. John 17:14, our Lord Jesus says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We defend the name of Jesus in a world that despises him precisely because he's come to be Savior. And he has become our Savior for those who know him. He is our Savior. And he is, in fact, the only Savior this world will ever know. It doesn't matter how many religions are invented in this world. There will always only be one Savior, one name by which people can be saved in this world. And so we exalt his name. We defend his name in a world that despises him, the one Savior. The world despises Jesus, a politician. We defend him as Savior. Secondly, Jesus' authority is divine, not human. The world, again, here despises Jesus, saying he's merely human. Verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. There's confusion about Christ. We will see this throughout this passage. We see it in our world today. But even those who are defending Jesus, notice how they defend him. He's a man, a good man, but just a man, not the Savior, not God. His authority was often questioned, and we see what happens next. They ask about his credentials. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, so it was very important in their day to know what university, in effect, they went to. But here it's not a university, it's a rabbi's school. What rabbi's school did they study at? Is it Harvard, at Yale, some important place? But they know that Jesus had not studied under any important rabbi, and they're wondering, how in the world did he get so smart? He didn't study with any of the great rabbis. It's kind of absurd. It's an ironic thing. Here is Jesus Christ. He is wisdom incarnate, truth incarnate, knowledge incarnate. And they wonder how he can be so smart having never been to the right university, the right rabbi's school. It would be kind of like an American doctor going to the Amazon to some tribe and performing some intricate surgery and then having the tribal people say, how could he do such great medicine? He didn't study under any of our witch doctors. And they marvel at Jesus without rabbinical training that he could know so much. The world despises Jesus' true authority, but he sets them straight. Look at verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus says, you want to know my credential? I come from God the Father, God my Father. What I teach, he has given to me to teach. That's my authority. That's my credential. No, I didn't study with the rabbis, but I studied at my Father's house. Here is the determining factor, he says, on whether a person will recognize the authority of my teaching or not. Look at verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He said there's an internal barometer that will determine, allow someone to determine and see whether my teaching is true or not. And here it is. If in their heart they want to do God's will. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how many pedigrees and degrees you have. What matters is if in your heart you turn to the living God and you say, I want to obey him, I want to follow him. If you do that and you hear the teaching of Jesus and you go, wait a minute, that's taught with divine authority. I understand who he is now. He makes it very clear that we should accept his divine authority in verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true. And in him there is no falsehood. You listen to others who speak on their own authority, you'll take them all, at their word all the time, Jesus is saying. But I come with divine authority from my Father's throne to teach you, and you reject me when you should listen to me. That's his point. I teach from God, you should listen to me. Our world despises Jesus. They don't accept his authority as divine. You go to the great universities around the world, the universities in our country, and on the whole, they reject Jesus as divine. They reject his claim to be God. There is a prejudice against him in our great universities. A survey was done a few years ago by the Institute for Jewish and Community Research. They surveyed 1,200 professors in colleges and universities around the United States. They were looking for anti-Semitism. Now, this was done a few years ago before the most recent trouble in Israel. What they found was no anti-Semitism then. I think it might be different today. But what they found instead that they did not look for, did not expect to find, was anti-Christianity. Fully 53% of the professors admitted that they were prejudiced against evangelical Christian students. That's how many admitted they didn't like them. Imagine how many actually do not. Because our world despises Christ and those who follow him, we can be shy about owning Jesus, about speaking up for him, about defending his name. But we have to remember, Jesus comes in our world. He teaches with divine authority. He teaches the very authority of God. Not only should we listen to him, but we should point others to him as well and say, you want to hear God's voice? Listen to the voice of Jesus. We defend Jesus, his role as Savior, his authority, the authority of God himself. And thirdly, Jesus' nature is holy, not sinful. The world despises Jesus. They want to accuse him of sin. We've seen that already in the book of John. In John chapter 5, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. 5:16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Now, imagine the absurdity of this. They're saying that Jesus is a lawbreaker. You have to understand this, that Jesus is not the lawbreaker, he's the lawgiver. Jesus is the law of God incarnate. He is the living law, the law in flesh and blood. He doesn't just do the law. Jesus is the law. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law of God in every single way, every action, every thought, every attitude. He can no more break the law than the sun could stop shining. It's the nature of a burning, gaseous star to shine. It's the nature of the holy God to be holy, to keep the law. He can't not keep it. It's an absurd thing to say. People today still accuse Jesus of sinning. The Religious Tolerance Organization, so-called, from Ontario, Canada, says this about Christ. They say Jesus was a man, a human, not a God. He engaged in some sinful behavior and at least two recorded criminal acts, they claim about Jesus. Here they say are his two sinful behaviors, verbally attacking the Pharisees and aggravated physical assaults in the temple. His criminal acts, supposedly, they say, conspiracy to steal animals. I think that's probably the donkey that he rode in Jerusalem. And prejudice based on race or nationality. It's a crazy world. The only sinless person who ever lived, they look at him and try to find something sinful about Jesus Christ. But Jesus came to keep the law perfectly, not to break it. Look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus here goes on the offensive with the people. You're accusing me of breaking the law, me of being a sinner. You have the law and you don't keep it. You break it all the time, you break it every day, and yet you want to kill me. Verse 20, the crowd answered him, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Now we heard our very first verse today that they were seeking to kill Jesus. That's why he's having to be careful about going to Jerusalem. He knows that the authorities are trying to kill him. We'll see them trying to arrest him later in this passage. So he's not crazy. He's absolutely true and right about this. But what do they accuse him of? Being demon-possessed. Being, in a sense, the ultimate sinner, controlled by Satan himself. So sinful he is, they say that he's demon-possessed. Again, it's absolutely absurd. Here's the one who's come to break the power of the devil, and they're accusing him of being demonic. Jesus explains that he is the law keeper and explains the law to them as he does over and over again in the Gospels. Look at verse 21. He's defending his work, healing the man on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" So here's what he's explaining. He goes, look, you have two things in the law. You circumcise a child on the eighth day, and you have the Sabbath you're supposed to keep holy. But if a child, the eighth day, occurs on the Sabbath, you still circumcise him, and you know that's rightly circumcising him, and you're keeping the Sabbath with that good work. If it's okay to do that, why in the world do you think it's not okay for me to heal a whole man's body on the Sabbath? The answer, of course, is it is right to do that. He is keeping the law of God in what he's doing. Loving your neighbor as yourself, healing on the Sabbath, keeps the law. Then he rebukes them for the way that they are looking at him and judging him. Verse 24, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." He says to them, you're judging by what you see, but you need to understand the law of God. Peer more deeply into the Bible and understand what your Father, God, is actually saying to you, and make right judgments. You'll see that I am actually holy, in fact, the source of holiness for all. We miss at times the importance of the holiness of Jesus Christ. We do not recognize that he is holy and stainless, the perfect law keeper in every way. We forget. And when we wrestle with sin, we think it's up to us. Somehow we have to defeat our own sin. But we look to Christ, who is holy, to make us holy. Listen to the words of Hebrews 10:14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ is holy. He enters our lives and he drives out sin and he makes us holy. In recent years, there have been great advancements in stain removers. 30, 40 years ago, if you had an oil stain, you'd scrub and scrub and scrub, but it's pretty much permanent, whatever cloth material it was on. But now you have things you can spray without it really any scrubbing. Spray it, throw it in the wash, and it's cleaned up. We have to recognize that the power of Christ is like that in our lives, that his holiness, as he lives in us by faith and sends us his Holy Spirit, so impacts our lives that he makes us holy, and we can depend on his holiness to change us more and more into his likeness. That's the power of Christ at work in us. In a world that despises Jesus' holiness, we need to remember he is actually the holy God, the holy Savior who gives his holiness to us and any who will call on him. And so in our message, as we defend him, as we proclaim him, we let others know you can be holy like Jesus. He can change you too, forgiven, declared righteous, and made more and more holy. The world despises Jesus, his role, his authority, his holiness. Fourthly, Jesus' origin is heavenly, not earthly. Here again, the world despises Jesus' origin. They think he's just from Galilee. He's just a human. He's just earthly. Look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, there are two ideas at this point in Jerusalem, in Israel, about the Messiah's hometown. One idea was correct, and that is the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. That was the correct biblical view, but there's also a popular view in these days that no one would know, that the way to know that it was a Messiah is we don't know where he comes from. And so we see that first view here in verse 27, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. They're going, well, we know, so they think he's from Nazareth in Galilee. So he can't be the Messiah because we know his origins. And then you have the other view. Look down at verse 42. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem and the village where David was? So here's the other view. Now here's what's going on. So you have some people who believe that the Messiah comes to Bethlehem, others who think we don't know his origin. Everyone thinks Jesus comes from Galilee, Nazareth in Galilee. That's not actually where he was born. We know the Christmas story, oh, little town of Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but they don't know that. But from what they do know, thinking he's born in Galilee, either way, he cannot be the Messiah. And so as they mutter and complain and talk about this among themselves, they're going, well, no way he can be a Messiah. For the crowd who thinks he comes from Bethlehem, we know he comes from Galilee, he can't be. And those who think his origin's unknown, well, we know he comes from Galilee, so he can't be the Messiah. They think they know him. They think they have Jesus pegged. Our world loves to despise people based on their origins. My wife is from New England. I lived up there for 12 years. The view of the world from New England is very different. Here's one simple prejudice they have. If you have a southern accent, you come from Mississippi, Alabama, they look down on you. The immediate assumption is you're ignorant. It's not true. Speaking as a southerner, at least I'm from Florida. But that's a prejudice that they have. And from Florida, we have prejudice too. We look at people from other regions of the United States and look down on them. I suppose New York and New Jersey would be kind of top of our list. But we like to have those kind of regional prejudices. And they had a prejudice in Israel. They looked down on Galilee. It was seen as a country bumpkin place. The world questions the origins of Jesus, but Jesus makes it clear that he came from heaven. Verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Now Jesus is taking a sarcastic tone here. In fact, some of your Bible translations will have a question mark after that statement. You know me and you know where I come from? No, you don't really. You think you know me. You think you know where I come from, but you do not know me. You don't really know where I come from. You think I come from Galilee. Actually, I was born in Bethlehem. But even more than that, that's not really my origin. That's not where I truly come from. I come from heaven, from my Father's right hand. And since you don't know him, you don't know me. Now, as Jesus says this, they understood what he was claiming, that he comes from God. And they think this is blasphemy. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, just a few verses ago, they're saying, you have a demon, no one's trying to kill you, and now they're trying to arrest him and kill him again. Because they rightly understood that he was claiming to be God. This is one of the themes we've talked about throughout the book of John. Our world says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did over and over and over again. We talked about this last week, how I used the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and my Father are one. I am he. He claimed to be God over and over again. In the midst of all this actions that confuse around him, there's an important strain to see in this whole chapter. Although many despise him, some in the crowd, some in the Pharisees, some amongst the temple guard, begin to believe on Jesus. Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? In other words, as they search the scriptures and they watch Jesus Christ, they're saying, doesn't his life matches up with what the prophet said the Messiah would do? Would the Christ do anything more than this? This is why Jesus would teach publicly, not to try to win masses and masses of crowds to him, but so that as he preached to the crowds, there would be those in the middle of the crowd who would hear it and believe. And they would be drawn to Jesus. We talked about this last week. Those who are the chosen, elected by God, and they believe. The Lord draws, the Father draws them to the Son, Jesus said. By grace, they will be saved. So some in the crowd begin to believe on him. Now, later in the passage, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem, will send the temple guards to arrest Jesus. They'll send them to arrest them. The guards refuse to do this. Skip down to verse 45 and look at this action. They come back empty-handed. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." They hear him, they see him, and they are beginning to believe. They're beginning to believe that this may in fact be the Messiah. They have orders from the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the right legal authority to go arrest Jesus, and they refuse to arrest him. Because when they hear him, they're saying, this man is different from any other man. He's amazing. No one ever spoke like this man. I don't know about you, but when I was a non-Christian first reading the Gospels and reading this very Gospel, the Gospel of John, I said the exact same thing. I had been studying the philosophers and religious leaders of the world, and when I read the Gospels and read passages like this, what Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I remember sitting there and going, no one has ever spoke like this. Buddha would never say that. Muhammad would never say that. Confucius would never think about saying anything like this. I'm sure you have had the same response as you read the Gospels. You go, who is this man? But the Pharisees still reject him. Look at their response to the officers. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? That's a little bit of an ironic question, as we'll see in the next verse or two. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. But even amongst the Pharisees, there are some who begin to believe. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now remember, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, had snuck at nighttime to find Jesus and ask him questions. He's being drawn to Jesus. He hears his teaching, and he's thinking the same thing the guards are, that no one ever spoke like this man. And then in that scene, Jesus explains to him that he must be born again, and maybe he was at that time. We don't know for sure, but it sounds kind of like here he is on the Sanhedrin, one of the 70, and he's trying to stop them from murdering Jesus. So you have the guards speaking up, standing up for Jesus. The crowd speaking up, standing up, defending Jesus. And now you have Nicodemus standing up, speaking up, defending the name of Jesus. And of course, the Sanhedrin on the whole attacks him. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? That lowly country bumpkin place. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And they despise him. We live in a world that despises Jesus as only human origin. An origin from earth, not a heavenly origin. And so they despise his authority, his power, his very being. It's kind of like teenagers naturally despise their parents. You remember when you're a teen, or maybe you had teens, and you remember this interactions where teens think, hey, nothing the old man, the old lady has to say could possibly help me. They're totally irrelevant to me, is the way that teens would often think. James Dobson, you may know the name, the founder of Focus on the Family, wrote all kinds of books on child rearing and how to actually raise teenagers as well. And you would think, well, certainly his kids listened. Dobson spoke about that, actually wrote about that, and he said, my most common interaction with my teenagers elicited a one-word response from them: whatever. We have to remember that Jesus is from heaven. He has all the power that you need to be helped in this world. Whatever problems you face, he can tackle. We defend his name in this world because he is the source of that power. He comes from heaven. Whoever you're talking to, the power, the help that they need is in Jesus and nowhere else. And so we turn them to Jesus too. Finally, in a world that despises Jesus, we defend his name because, point five, Jesus' purpose is abundance, not emptiness. We see throughout this passage that the world is confused about the purpose of Jesus. They, in fact, think he has no clear purpose. We saw that with his brothers. We see this in the midst of the crowd as well. Verse 33, Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we'll not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, what Jesus is alluding to is the fact that he will go to Jerusalem finally and be killed on the cross and ascend to his Father, back to his Father in heaven, and they won't easily make that journey to him. But what they're thinking and speculating about, asking themselves, is where does he plan to go? Many Jews had been dispersed around the Mediterranean, so they're going, was he going to maybe take a cruise and go to the different parts of the Mediterranean and do some preaching out there amongst the Greeks, maybe to some Jews, but amongst the Greeks? What's his purpose? What's he trying to accomplish here? They're totally confused about him. The world is confused today, despising him, but also confused. He's a great moral teacher. He came to show us how to live a good life. Some say it was just a Jewish prophet who was misunderstood. But then Jesus will teach his purpose. He came to give us abundant life. Now, for the context of what's happening next, it's good to understand how the Feast of Booths worked. It was a seven-day feast, and the eighth day was considered the last day where things kind of wrapped up, cleaned up from that. For the 7 days of the feast itself, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem and draw water out of the pool, out of the well, and then go and pour it on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. But on the final day, the eighth day, they would draw no water. And so it was dry, in a sense. So Jesus stood up and cried out in a loud voice, we'll hear. Now, again, it's important to understand, when a rabbi would teach, he would usually sit down and speak quietly. Jesus is making a point. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus taught them this very clearly. If you thirst, if you come to me, you will be filled. Now he's using a metaphor, drinking, as he did last time with eating the bread. He means, if you believe in me, you'll be filled. You'll have rivers of living water flowing from you. Here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now the text says it's a little bit confusing, as yet the Spirit had not been given. What it's saying here is this isn't Pentecost yet, where the Spirit will come in his fullness and fall on and fulfill Joel 2:28 that predicts that sons and daughters will prophesy. The Spirit will fall on all kinds of people in great power. We know already the Spirit has come in some measure. In Psalm 51, is David has this great prayer of repentance. He says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So the Holy Spirit was present, but this is talking about had not come in full power on those who believed yet. And Jesus then explains here his ultimate purpose. He says, in effect, each of you has an emptiness, a thirst, a hunger, a God-shaped vacuum in your heart that Christ came to fill. Augustine, the great Bishop of Hippo, said this, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And Jesus is saying, that's why I'm here. You have this emptiness, you have this hunger, you keep trying to fill it with different things. With success, with finances, with home, with family, many of them good, some of them bad. But your real need is to have your relationship with my Father restored. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come to me and believe. He came to fill that thirst, to quench that thirst in the very center of our lives and our hearts. He does that by forgiving our sins and restoring our relationship with God the Father, who pours his love into our hearts. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, once we believe on Christ, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And our thirst is quenched. Not that we never have problems in this world once we become Christians. That's not the point. But that deep-seated thirst and hunger, that desire for purpose in life, that desire to be loved, the desire to have meaning in life, to have fellowship with the God of the universe, is restored, is fulfilled in us. And as Jesus says, a river of living water flows through us. The Holy Spirit moves in us and quenches our thirst so deeply that it pours out of us into the lives of others. A river of living water. The purpose of Christ is to fulfill that need, to bring that glory into our lives. And he does that. I've seen it in your lives as individuals, where the Holy Spirit overflows from your life into the lives of your neighbors, your friends, and your family. I see it week by week, and it's glorious to watch what Christ is doing in our lives today. It doesn't matter if you overflow into one or two or tens or twenties or thousands, but that Christ wants to live in our lives so that we overflow to the lives of the people around us. By His power, it is a river that He creates in us. The world despises the purpose of Christ, but nothing could be more important. There's no more important purpose in your life than to see others touched by Christ's power in you and through you, that river of living water welling up within you and flowing to others so they come to know Christ as well. We live in a world that despises the true worth of Jesus Christ in every way. Let us not despise Him too. Let us value Him fully. To see He is our Lord, He is our Savior, He is the Holy One, He is God Almighty with all authority and power, and He alone can fix what is broken in your life and in my life and the life of anyone that we know. And so we defend His name to people so that they can find life in Him as well. I started with an illustration about how the International Olympic Committee degraded Christ with mocking the Da Vinci's Last Supper scene. The International Olympic Committee also forbade athletes from doing any religious displays in the Olympics. You couldn't do your praise Jesus in the Olympics. But many Christian athletes refused to obey them and obeyed God instead. That rule was we had one more attempt to despise Jesus. Did you watch the U.S. track star Sydney McLaughlin-Lavroni win again and again? She won the 400-meter hurdles, got the gold medal, but also set a world record in it. She was so far ahead of everyone else, it looked like she was in a different race. When they interviewed her at the end, she certainly must have been mindful of the ban that said you cannot name Jesus. She's a Christian. She attends John MacArthur's church in California. She's written about her conversion to Christianity. And she was interviewed. They put the microphone in her mouth and her face. She said, honestly, praise God. I was not expecting that, but He can do anything. Anything is possible with Christ. That is defending the name of Jesus in a world that despises Him. Let us glory in Jesus. Let us defend His name. If you're here today as one who does not yet have faith in Jesus, part of what that means is that you're despising Christ. You're not really understanding that He came to be your Savior. Hear Him say to you, whoever believes in Me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Put your faith in Him, and you too will properly want to defend and glory in His name. And for us as a church, let's be the church that defends the name of Jesus. When we go about our business, wherever we are going, over the holidays, with family, with friends, with neighbors, as Christ's name is intentionally degraded and despised, speak up, stand up, defend the name of Jesus. This last summer, we as a church marched in the Shrimp Festival. I think we were the only church to be there. I'm not sure, but I think we were. And we were passing out verses and all kinds of gifts to people. And it was interesting to see the response. I thought we were going to be hated, and some probably despised us, but so many were saying, thanks for being here. But for me, one of the great moments was when we passed through the stand where the judges were judging the floats, the displays. We didn't win. We had a great float, but we didn't win. They read our purpose statement out loud. Christ Presbyterian Church seeks to glorify God by proclaiming His transforming word to make disciples who live God's word, share God's love, and do God's work. The word of Christ, the name of Christ, is defended. He is our God. He is our Savior. Let's defend His name. Let's pray. And we thank You, Lord Christ, for being such a powerful Savior, our Lord, with full authority, come from the Father's right hand, the bosom of the Father, to make his will known in this world. Perfect in holiness, keeping the law in every way, teaching with full authority, amazing authority, coming with the power to change lives, to send your Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we have our thirst quenched and your living water overflows our lives into the lives of others. Lord, would you make that true for us as your people, for us as Christ Presbyterian Church, that you, Lord, would be so powerful in our lives that we could not help but overflow the Holy Spirit pouring into the lives of others. You have told us, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Lord, we thank you that it's true. May we defend your name. May we glory in your name wherever we go. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Steve?